greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable.
Welcome to Winds of Change. I'm your host and Bible teacher, Keith McKenzie. This is session four of our study on replacement theology. Now, before we do anything, let's go ahead and take this before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the people. I thank you, Lord, for your word, most of all. I thank you for your word is able to guide us into all truth. Your word is a lamp under our feet. I ask, Lord, that you bless this time, bless this study. Help us to understand the deep issues here that are at stake. So I pray, Father, you would watch over us, guide us in our study. Have your perfect way in this. And we just pray, Father, that people would see your word and what it has to teach us. And let us lay aside every hindrance and bias that so easily besets us. So we just ask, Lord, that for your blessings and your anointings, give us eyes and ears that we might both see and hear what the Spirit has to say to us in the precious and holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We give you thanks and praise. All right, let's go ahead and dig in. Last time, I think we left off and we discussed we were going to bring up the issues of the covenants. And so let's take a look at a brief overview of some of the covenants that we have, because this becomes an issue for our understanding and getting some clarity on. Let's bring up the Davidic covenant. We have a Mosaic covenant, an Abrahamic covenant, and a Noahic covenant. God made more covenants than that. But just for brevity's sake, let's just start off with in the order that they came. We had the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood, where God said that he would not again flood the world again to destroy all life as he did with the flood of Noah. So that is a covenant where God says that he is going to do that. But if we read the fine print, when he's going to destroy the world again, but this the next time it will be by fire and it will not be by water. So the Noahic covenant is a covenant that has been established where God said that he would indeed not flood the world again. So that is a unconditional covenant where man doesn't have to do anything. God said he would never again do that. And so let's set that covenant aside. Then we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is really the one that's mainly in view here. So when we look at the Abrahamic covenant, its nature, as we discussed last time, it is a everlasting covenant. It is a land covenant to a people. And one of the issues that really comes up is if the church has replaced Israel, and if it has, then the church, it's incumbent upon the church to assume those land grants. But you don't find the church, except for back in during the papal wars, which, if you remember when we talked a little bit about where some of this replacement theology started to originate with Origen and become codified in the teachings as the only hermeneutic in the proper exegesis of scriptures by some of the early church fathers, which led to, amillennial teaching, which is there's no millennium. They believe that they were in the millennium, and it really has a lot of different issues. But that covenant is a unilateral, everlasting covenant, which is mentioned over and over and over, and I commend it to your own study to go ahead and just look at how many times in your reading of the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in the Kings, and how many times that the covenant was, they refer to it as the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he made the covenant with Abraham. He confirmed it to both Isaac and Jacob as a statue forever to the people. And in the New Testament, we will find that this is Peter, even in his first sermon in the book of Acts, he's talking about how, you know, the people that he was preaching to that had rejected Christ, he was talking to them that the covenants were made to them and to their fathers. So we're talking about a Jewish people, a Jewish nation here. It's the Abrahamic covenant is a everlasting, it is a permanent unilateral deal, because remember, Abram was put into a deep sleep by God. So when they cut the deal, you know, all the promises and provisions fall unilaterally on God. And that's the way God wanted it, because he's actually going to use, if you read Ezekiel's dry bones vision and going into what people call the Battle of Gog and Magog, you will see that God is going to use this massive army that comes down against Israel, okay, not the church, will come down against Israel and will attack and be slain, or sixth, which means 5/6 out of the attacking armies, which will be a Soviet-led invasion against Israel, with Persia, which is Iran, in tow. And we see all these things coming into line, an alignment right now. And just as a sidebar, you know how I'm prone to that, that Turkey, okay, is mentioned in these scriptures with Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel describes these nations, and if we go to the table of nations, and we see in Genesis, you know, chapter 11, I believe, or 10, the table of the nations, we see the origins of these nations who are today, without exception, the nations that surround Israel, while they had many different gods in the past, today they are all more or less bound together by the Muslim faith. While there's different types of Muslim faiths, we have, you know, Sharia, or Shiite and Sunni faith, and there's even Sufi. But for the most part, it's you have almost like Catholic and Protestant type of dynamic there. But here, the Abrahamic covenant is unilateral, and God will use that upcoming battle as a huge object lesson. And it says, and if you read those scriptures there in Ezekiel, and it says, and then they will know. You know, they will know that, and you can't look at that and read that and say today that that's happened. We see this unfolding today, but let's go ahead and bounce over to the next covenant. The next covenant, and I think which adds a lot of the dilemma that we find here, is the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the Mosaic Covenant most definitely is conditional, because it uses words like if you obey, if you do this, then you will live in the land and you will prosper. And then it says, but if you don't, and it says in Deuteronomy, speaking about the blessings and the cursings that would come upon the children of Israel if they obeyed and they did the things which God was commanding them in and through the law that was given through Moses in the Torah. And They said that they would do it. History demonstrates that they failed miserably. And they were actually taken out of the land when King Nebuchadnezzar and the prophets like Jeremiah were telling the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you need to repent. God is going to uproot you. He's going to take you out of the land. And it was prophesied that they were going to be banished out of the land for 70 years. Now, this was fulfilled when King Nebuchadnezzar, under the Babylonian Empire, came in over three different sieges, laid waste to Jerusalem, and carried away the captives in these different sieges over a period of years because of their unfaithfulness and they kept listening to what the false prophets had to say. So they were carried away for 70 years to fulfill the 490 years prior in their government where they didn't obey God's Sabbaths for the land. They didn't let the land lie, so they just kept doing that. And God said, you owe me 70 years. So he evicted them from the land so the land could rest. You read that, that's very specific that it's on the land. And I think that's where a lot of the issues come from when we look at these things. So the Mosaic Covenant is conditional. So we look at that and we say, okay, so this is conditional. And the scriptures also teach us in Isaiah, it talks about Israel will be gathered a second time. And we'll see here that that's Isaiah 11:11. And then moving on to the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is, in a nutshell, that God would always, he promised David that one of his sons would always sit on the throne. And that is also unconditional because God promised that to David. Now, what happened is the line of David is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who now and will in the future millennium kingdom will sit on the throne of David as his son, the son of David. That was always a messianic title. So a brief synopsis there on the nature of covenants. And I think it's prudent, again, to bring up the issue here that a lot of times what we see, okay, is we talked about paradoxes before, which a paradox is when you have two truths that seem to be diametrically opposed to each other, that, well, if one is true, then the other one can't possibly be true. But a paradox indeed is that both are true, and a lot of times that's just because we do not possess all the facts. And I think a lot of the divisions in the church today, we find camps that will hang out on certain issues, whether it's predestination, election, or right here we're looking at this issue of replacement theology. We see that Israel has sinned grievously, they've been unfaithful to God. We have, multiple issues like that within the church. And really what we do is we see people who will camp out on one side and teach from one perspective or the other. What we have is scriptures like Galatians 6:16, which ends up saying the Israel of God. And people will camp out on that, and they will say, well, see, this proves that the church is now the Israel of God. So let's go ahead and tackle this. Galatians was originally written by the Apostle Paul to clarify the teaching that the Apostle Paul had given them and delivered to the Galatian church the gospel of grace. And what was happening very early in the church was there was two groups, the Gnostics and the Judaizers. This particular epistle to the Galatians was about the Judaizers who were coming into the church and teaching people that they not only had to accept Christ, but they needed to keep the law also. And they were commanding the believers to be circumcised. And Paul was writing to them that, you know, I actually commend that you go ahead. It's only a 6-chapter epistle. Go ahead and read that. And look at what the issue is that we're talking about, because he's talking about the same thing throughout this entire tiny epistle. And let's go ahead and bounce over to Galatians and see, because he's talking about defending the gospel, and Paul was the champion of the gospel of grace. So let's see. In chapter 1, I'm just going to skip over a few things here, but I just want you to get the idea of what the Apostle Paul was dealing with here, and keep this context flowing from throughout this whole epistle. And he says in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Now, religion is anything plus Jesus, or Jesus plus anything equals religion. So Paul says here, so he's preaching the gospel of grace, right? And he says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. Now, perversion means to alter or distort from its original intent. And so anything besides, you know, salvation by grace is a perversion of the gospel. And so but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what has been preached to you, let him be accursed. And that's very strong language in the Greek. And it says, "As we have said before, and I now say it again to you, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And so Paul goes on here, and he talks a little history and how, you know, the Jews and the religion of Judaism, he brings up how he was into Judaism and the, you know, the things that were, you know, he was zealous for, you know, the traditions of his father. And he goes through his history and he talks about justification by faith, contrasts the law, the purpose of the law, right? And he contrasts how with Abraham was before the law, all right? 400 and something years before the law even, you know, came. Abraham was justified by faith, and this was a foreshadow of how God would save the Gentiles by believing, also by faith, that we're justified by faith. And that's what it says in chapter 3. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's like put you under a spell. "That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you, crucified. This only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and you are now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you works miracles among you, and does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness." And that word right there, it means it's an accounting term. And it's just like, you know, his faith is what made him righteous, because ultimately that's what God is looking for him. It says in Hebrews that if anybody wants to please God, that they have to believe he is who he says he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So he goes on and he talks about the changeless promise, the purpose of the law, how it was to bring us to Christ, to let us know our sinful condition. He goes on, talks about the fears of the church and how he contrasts the covenants we have. And as he begins to wrap up his epistle, the whole time he's talking, he's contrasting the gospel of grace and faith. So with the gospel of grace being contrasted here, he uses contrast there at the end of chapter 4, talks about how Christ fulfilled the law, all right, and in us, love fulfills the law, and he exhorts us to stand in the liberty that was given to us. So we see the context coming all the way through, and he winds up this epistle in this particular scripture right here. I'll read it in Galatians chapter 6. It says, I'll go ahead and read from verse 11. It says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised." He's talking about the Judaizers right here, that were the religious Jews that are saying, okay, you need to add, you know, Moses' law to, you know, Christ. And Christ fulfills, he's the goal, he's the ultimate fulfillment of everything that was there, because Christ fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. And as a Christian, we accept by faith what God has done for us, and we appropriate that by faith, and now we are righteous because we are justified in that, in our standing before God, is we are justified at the moment we receive Christ. And Paul's concern for this church was that they were going to go after another gospel that was adding to the finished work of Christ. And so he's talking here about this, you know, works-based religion which was trying to creep back in. So it says, verse says, "These would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Right, so they can look and see that they were physically circumcised, but not of the heart. That's the circumcision that God's really looking for, is that we shouldn't live fleshly lives, but live and walk in the Spirit. And he says right here in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor circumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule," now he's making a distinction here, okay? He's talking about to those who you know, walk in faith, okay, and not in the works of the law, okay? He says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God." Now, the inference here on the Israel of God is he's talking about the true, Jews that are following the faith of Christ. Now, if you remember Paul, he had some contentions with Peter. Because Peter, when he was with the Gentiles, he would be hanging out with the Gentiles, you know, having a bacon cheeseburger or something like that. And he's not keeping the law. But as soon as James and some of the other Jews would show up, he would withdraw himself. And Paul went after him. And he says, "Hey, you're not walking uprightly in the liberty that we have in Christ." He goes, "Why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews when we couldn't keep the law?" I'm paraphrasing, so this is my paraphrase. But Paul really got after Peter, and Peter woke up to that, because Peter and whoever was with him, they were being carried away by that. And Paul was saying that that's hypocrisy, that you're playing one game around one audience and another game around another audience. And he says you shouldn't play games. So that's the Keith paraphrase of what was going on there. So the Israel of God, in a nutshell, is those Jews who are now living by faith in the gospel of grace, because nobody could keep the law. All right, so let's go ahead, and I want to go ahead and take a peek at the historically speaking that I'm going to just find my notes here. The that study that we've been bringing up here, I've been thumbing through it and stuff, and it's With God on Our Side. This is a study guide. And so we have lots of questions. Remember how we talked about how this is creating a spirit of doubt in people's hearts and minds, and how quickly this gentleman here, how he quickly begins. I just want to read this one excerpt out of here off the first page. And it says, "These are seven interactive Bible studies offer an opportunity to gauge in what the Bible says. And the answers will enable you to embrace a constructive Christ-like process to injustice instead of fanning the flames of conflict, ignoring the suffering of both sides, and becoming fixated with Armageddon." Now, becoming fixated with Armageddon. This is, there are people out there who do have a fixation and a, that's their overwhelming drive is Bible prophecy and seeing the fulfillment of it. But let's look at it as a court case. You've been wronged, okay, and somebody's committed crimes against you and your family. And you're going to court. Now, judgment is coming from the judge. Now, judgment, okay, is good if you're on the winning side. Judgment is bad if you're on the losing side of that argument or that case. Now, ultimately, God's judgment here of the nations, which is what Armageddon is, that's what Joel, the prophet Joel talks about, is I will bring all nations together and judge them. And as we discussed in the last episode, it's because the nations are dividing up the land. And so this gentleman's study here, that's when I just say that I think these problems that certain people have, whether it's a bias or a presupposition or whatever, is that they're building it on, they're seeing a truth and not seeing the whole truth, okay? And so they have a tendency to kind of camp out in one area, and that's why when we study our Bible, we need to really take into account all of the passages and keep in context of what we're talking about. And ultimately, this whole issue boils down to, is God going to keep his promises to Abraham and Israel? And you can find a few things and build up on one side of the issue or another, but we really need to take into account the whole counsel of God. And I like the way Paul said it. You know, when he was speaking and he says, "Do you now hate me because I tell you the truth?" Because people sometimes, our fleshly, carnal nature just doesn't like to hear that we're wrong sometimes because of our pride. It's our just our sinful nature. And things that kind of get me going with a study like this is this gentleman, you know, he says, "The Bible tells them so. Can you read the Bible too literally?" And he goes into all these assumptions and You know, do we read the Bible too literally? And there is all kinds of figurative language and stuff. Actually, the whole book of Revelation is, I'm not sure if I shared this with you before, but the book of Revelation is, you know, it's 404 verses, and it has hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament. So if we don't know our Old Testament, like Jezebel comes with some history, you know, everything that was going on in there. And so, you know, when the Lord places something there, that image, you know, has a lot more than just that word. There's that history that goes behind that word. And here he says in one of his fourth points, he says, how do we avoid misunderstanding the Bible by taking an over-literal interpretation? And so he says right here, he's talking, I'm going to bring up this passage in Luke on the road to Emmaus. So he's walking this Bible study through here, and he says in the second part, the sixth question, he says, why did Jesus gently rebuke the disciples on the road to Emmaus? And this is a quote from Luke, and it says, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe that all the prophets had spoken. Did not Messiah have to suffer these things to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And, you know, I would have loved to have been along on that Bible study too. And this is actually how the apostles and, you know, the apostle Paul, how they won people to the Lord was they didn't have the New Testament. So what they did was they showed Jesus was the Messiah out of our Old Testament. And so that's what they were doing. Now, this gentleman here asks this question. He says, what was wrong with their expectations? And question eight was, how did Jesus understand that he had indeed redeemed Israel? And he talks about what is the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, if we look at some of these things, and we see that we have let's just cover a couple more of his questions so we get the kind of context of what he's talking about here. It says the 10th question is, in what way is God's revelation progressive? Now, I agree, God's revelation is progressive. You know, it's you know, he has all kinds of things when he says that, you know, because God is creator, he uses all kinds of things in his creation to help us to understand. Remember when he was talking to Nicodemus and how he was telling him you need to be born again, and Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? You know, how can a man, you know, an old man be born, you know, again? Is he supposed to enter into his mother's womb? But Jesus was teaching him a truth, okay? And, you know, that it was the spiritual birth he was talking about. And, you know, it talks here about the law is a shadow of good things to come. And we have the covenants he's talking about, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. Now, what he gets wrong here is he thinks that everything is fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus was the promised seed, how Jesus would come and fulfill all of that. The actual Jews, they did have a expectation of Jesus, and that's why they kind of stumbled at Jesus when he came, because they expected the conquering king. And even to this day, some sects of Judaism, they have what they call two messiahs. They have Messiah ben Joseph, which is the suffering servant, which was Jesus' first coming. Okay? They also have Messiah ben David, which they see is the king. And that's the one they were really looking for. They were looking for somebody who was going to take care of Rome, knock Rome out of there. And what I want to do is I want to show you here when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, tested, anointed by the Holy Spirit, how he left the wilderness and he goes into a synagogue and he begins his ministry. Okay? And he takes, on the Sabbath, he takes the scroll. All right? And let's see where this is. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. All right, and this is after he'd come out of the desert. And it says in Luke, chapter 4, we have verse 16. Says, so he, that being Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened up the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord. Now he's reading from Isaiah right here. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that ends with that quote ends with a period. Then it says in verse 20, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And it says everybody was just staring at him. But what we don't notice is that he was quoting from Isaiah chapter 61. And if we bounce over to Isaiah, okay, chapter 61, this is what Jesus was reading. All right. He read what I just talked to you. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he stops. But if you notice here in Isaiah chapter 61, and I actually preached this one time called the comma, there's a comma right there where he stops. But in Luke, it's period, you know, and it's punctuated by being in quotations. And the reason why he did that is because the mandate of his first coming was everything that was in that first part when he set it down. Then what does the rest of it say? It says, in the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and console those who mourn in Zion and give them beauty for ashes. Why? Because the dispensation of the church age, okay, which was a mystery that Paul had the high privilege of sharing with, that the Gentiles would be fellow partakers in the heavenly calling. And so God is calling out for himself. And as we read before in Romans chapter 11, let's bounce over there real quick. Paul gives us this outline of the mystery. Remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Israel past, present, and future. Okay, so this is Israel in the future. So it says in chapter 11, verse 28, Paul speaking to the church, and it was his great desire that his brethren, and this is crystal clear, if you just read Romans 9, 10, and 11, that God is not done with Israel, okay? And he says, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And the idea of a mystery in the Greek, wisterion, is it's like this has been concealed up until now, but now I'm letting you in on this. So now they've been given the password. Now they have access to this something, a truth that was hidden, but now he's telling us why this is happening. He says, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part, okay, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, that's the entire Gentile church age that we read there earlier, how God was going to bring a people in for himself. And it said, so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. Now, that's Jerusalem, that's Israel. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, that is Israel, was Jacob. And he says, for this is my covenant with them. Okay? He's very clear in the context here. We're talking about Israel. It says, when I take away their sins, that's Ezekiel, 36, Isaiah 59, Zechariah 12, Daniel 9:20. I mean, this is not a single isolated verse that speaks to this particular issue. And he says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies, okay, for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Those fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the covenant he made with them. He made the covenant with Abraham, a unilateral, eternal, an eternal is a very long time. And then he confirmed that in Isaac and Jacob. And he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And it says, for as you were once disobedient to God, and that's all of us, right? And it says, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, that's us, they may also obtain mercy. And that's coming. And that's what, when you read Zechariah 12 and 13, how when the Lord comes back and he pours out his spirit of grace upon them in supplication, because they are going to be backed into a corner. And now the church, parts of the church are piling on and jumping on here because they are only teaching from one aspect of Scripture. But I love the way this lab wraps up. He says, for God has committed them all to disobedient, that he might have mercy on all. And then Paul, he just breaks out here in praise for what God is doing in his wisdom. And he says, and oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's Paul. He's just going nuts there. He's just loving it, but his heart is breaking for the people of Israel. And studies like we're seeing here with God on our side, we see part of the problem is that paradox. But we also have a mean-spirited crowd, which what I want to do, and we did this and we touched on this the first show that we did on this, the first session, when we talked a little bit about church history. What I want to do is I want to highlight again, okay, here in Revelation chapter 3, this contention, okay, between two churches, okay, and this opinion here, and it's the Church of Smyrna. Remember, this is where in Revelation 2 verse 8, it says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy. This is the part I want to bring out. And he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. All right? So he makes this reference here and goes through a few more churches. Then by the time we're over in Revelation chapter 3, we have this progression the way I understand it, is just church history. And as we've talked about how the early church fathers very early became anti-Semitic, and how they began breaking away from the early church teachings of the the eschatology of what we had. And what I want to do is the church original position, and you can look this up on your own, was called Chiliasm. Now, Chiliasm is in the Greek. I want to read a quote here out of Dr. Rinaldi Shower's book, The Coming Apocalypse. And he talks about the effects of replacement theology on eschatology, which is the study of last things. All right? And I'm quoting right now. It says, effects on eschatology. In the area of eschatology, early replacement theology prompted the rejection of the church's original view called Chiliasm, which is from the Greek word 1000. Chiliasm taught that Jesus Christ will return to the earth in a second coming, establishing God's theocracy and earthly political kingdom of God, and administer God's rule for the final 1,000 years of the present earth history. That's called the millennium. And it says, today, this view is called premillennialism. Chiliasm was the predominant, get this, the predominant view of Orthodox Christianity from the first to the 3rd century A.D. And it says, before the church began, ancient Jews, on the basis of Old Testament prophecies, believed and taught in a future God's Messiah would establish God's theocracy and earthly political kingdom of God, and that as God's earthly representative, he would administer God's rule over the entire world for the last age of this present earth history. There's an interesting, sidebar on the 7 days of creation represent the overall work of God's overall plan and how he would do that in 7,000 years. That's a topic for another day, though. But back to this quote. It says, however, despite the fact that this view of eschatology was based on Old Testament prophecies and was taught by Christ and his apostles and was the church's original view, the replacement theology of some anti-Semitic church leaders, as I mentioned before in 3 John Diotrephes, and it says, prompted church leaders to reject Chiliasm because they considered it a Jewish view. End quote. And really, when you start to look at some of the letters between Augustine and some of the other church leaders, Origen and stuff like that, and Justin Martyr, and how they thought that, you know, Israel was Esau, and, you know, they really kind of got off the track there early. But what I was showing you in Revelation, this contention that started very early in the church, all right, between these people who were early replacement theology, which I believe is this reference to the synagogue of Satan, all right, that's saying they're Jews and are not, because they're saying that they're Israel. It seems to be a slam dunk there. I may be off on that, but this is, I really, really see that. But look at this in Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Philadelphia. All right? And it says, these things says he who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. He says, I know your works, and I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And I love that, because the Lord is telling this church in Philadelphia means brotherly love. And when we love one another, we fulfill the royal law of Christ. We fulfill the law by loving one another. And it is my intent to share these teachings, and everything I do is out of love, but it's because I love the truth, and sometimes we need to fight for the truth. But here I want to highlight that this Church of Philadelphia is being contrasted here with this doctrine, okay, in this church that was also told that it had this blasphemy of this, you know, saying they are Jews and they are not. And it says in verse 9, chapter 3, it says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan," that's that reference to the other church, okay, "who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come before your feet and know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial." I wonder what that's about. I believe that is totally about, you know, God is going to keep his faithful church and those in the other churches that are like-minded also, that he will keep them from the tribulation period. But anyway, we will do a study on Revelation, God willing. But I just wanted to highlight that today and contrast that there with Galatians in this replacement theology has many issues. Now, a quick review, okay, is that replacement theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel, and it is incumbent upon the church who subscribe to this view that all the blessings, promises, covenants, everything fall on the church. It is my opinion that this is the synagogue of Satan. This clearly, in my opinion, my view, my reading of the scripture, Romans 9, 10, and 11, looking at all those other scriptures, Zechariah 12, Zephaniah talking about the day of the Lord, Joel with the, you know, the bringing the nations together to judge them. And remember, judgment is always good when you're on the winning side. So, you know, people have a wrong view of eschatology and prophecy, because prophecy is made for encouraging God's people. And you should be encouraged when you see these things come to pass. Yes, we might get anxious in the flesh because we know what's coming, but that should prompt us to share the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ with those who are around us. Now, if my view is correct, premillennialism is correct, then the Church of Jesus Christ should be teaching people about the good news of the gospel, warning people of the things that are to come, which precious few are doing. And what we need to do is we need to share the gospel in love, okay, because God doesn't want people to go through this. And another reason that we can tell that this is true is because anti-Semitism, if the Jews were irrelevant, okay, and Israel was irrelevant as far as God's plan, then why is the world, which is under the system and the sway of the evil one, why is it so hell-bent from the UN, going back to Amalek, coming out of Egypt, having Amalek attack them from behind? And God told Moses, he says, we're going to have war with Amalek forever throughout your generations. Balaam and Balak trying to curse them before they even get into the promised land. The Philistines, Edom, which is, I just, you know, ask you to just do a study on Edom and Esau, and how, you know, the Edomites, who are actually Jacob's brother, all right, not Israel, you read how God deals with that. Isaiah chapter 63 and God's ultimate fulfillment when he comes back, when Christ comes back on a white horse with his, you know, robe dipped in blood. He's going to deal with Israel's enemy because that's his brethren. We also have Haman, right? We had the Nazis. We had, you know, time after time after time through the century and the millennia, long after, you know, thousands of years after, you know, Israel had been chased off the land and dispersed by the Romans during the diaspora. But what we have upcoming is, if you read Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38 and 39, we see that Israel is surrounded by her neighbors, which, if you look at these in the fulfillment of these soon to come battles, the coming wars, you'll see that all of these nations mentioned in Psalm 83, these nations all physically border Israel. That, I believe, will happen first, and Israel will vanquish her enemies because they are speaking threats and lies against her. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we see that God is going to use Israel as a great and mighty army, but he will eventually use him smiting Israel's enemies to open their eyes to what God is doing. It's going to be a sobering object lesson for the world to see the way that this overwhelming army, which is, that's what we see over and over and over in the Bible, right? The David versus Goliath, these overwhelming odds, and how, you know, when Israel is you know, faithful, God, regardless of the size of the armies, beats them down. Now, listen to this. I want to read Psalm 83 to you. And I think this, in my opinion, is soon. Psalm 83. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O my God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head and have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. All right? This is exactly what happened right after Israel declared its independence. She was immediately attacked by five bordering nations, again in 67 and again in 73 in the Yom Kippur War. And it says, and so they, you know, the Muslims, because Islam teaches that it is anathema for them, once a Muslim army has conquered an area, they teach that that land permanently belongs to Allah. All right. So ultimately, this is a spiritual battle. All right. But we're looking at, when we look at it, we tend to see the physical, natural exterior of it, but it is a spiritual battle. So they're saying, and this is so relevant, they have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. You can see this going on in the UN today. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, this is Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. That's, we're talking Jordan, Syria, Lebanon. These are all these places today. Gaza and Assyria has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. This is Jordan, okay? And it says, deal with them as in Midian with Sisera, and go ahead and look that up, and with Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth, Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. You'll find that in Judges. Go ahead and look up and see what happened to them. And you'll notice that, you know, when Gideon dealt with them, he yanked the crescent ornaments off their neck. This is totally a battle against God in the forces of Islam right here. This is the common ingredient right here. And this is a study that, you know, we'll take on one of these days. And you go ahead and look that up in, you know, Judges, what happened to Oreb and Zeb. And he says, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. That's what's going on today. They want the land. And it says, oh my God, make them like a whirling dust, like a chaff before the wind, as the fire burns in the woods, and as a flame is set to the mountains of fire. So pursue them in your tempest, and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, and that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Now, I like how it says right there, even in the midst of all that judgment, says that they may seek your name, O Lord. Because God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. It says that in Ezekiel. God wants to extend grace to everybody. But at some point, when you keep sticking your finger in God's eye, and you put a mosque up on the Temple Mount that has written on it in Arabic that says Allah has no son, which means God has no son, they slap God in the face and they disrespect him because God sent forth his one and only son into the world to buy those who would believe in him and in his finished work. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, the Bible says. But anyway, he says here, and he wraps it up, he says, yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And that's not Allah. But anyway, we're wrapping up today's session. We'll probably finish up maybe next time with this study on replacement theology. My name is Keith McKenzie. This is Winds of Change. Thanks for being with us today. God bless you. We love you.